Moses from the Upper Room Discourse, where the Lord told the disciples of things that would take place in the near future, some changes that would take place. And those changes, we do find them filled out more when we get into the New Testament epistles. We do find that those changes did take place with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost after the Lord's ascension into heaven. But after he gave them the information in chapters 13 through 16 and chapter 17, it was directed towards the Father, as we noted the last couple weeks. His communication in chapter 17 was not directed to the disciples, but it was directed to the Father in his prayer to the Father. And as we move into chapter 18 this morning, now the Lord had said, let us arise and go hence at the end of chapter 14. Now, it appears that they must have gotten up and done something, but then they did move on. When he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples in chapter 18, verse 1, and they went over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden into which the disciples, which he and the disciples entered anyway. And so they went into to the garden. So they departed, and I picture them in the moonlight as they're moving towards, it's not that far away to go over to the Mount of Olives and to the garden, where the Lord went. But it was a little distance and not too, but yet I can see him with the 11 disciples in it, and he continued the discourse as he talks to them. He began to talk to them. Judas departed, and when Judas departed, that's when he gave them a church truth, truth that would relate to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and truth that would indicate the changes that would take place. And so now, during this time that he's telling these things to the disciples and communicating to the Father, now they've come to the brook Kedron, which was the winter time. It was probably dried up at this time, but they crossed the brook and went into a place where the garden, where there was a garden. And this was a region where the people of Jerusalem had gardens. It was a place where they had vineyards and things. And I can see as he walked along the way, he probably paused in chapter 15 when he saw some grapes, a grapevine and such, and he's paused to go through the discourse in chapter 15, the vine and the branches, and use that as an illustration of himself and the coming change that would take place in fulfillment of 14:20. He would be in them, they would be in him. And so they would, that's the relationship that would be changed there. But as they moved on, now they come and he's communicated to the Father. He moves into the garden. Now, when we get him into the garden, as he crosses the brook Kedron to the garden, we don't have a lot of filler here. John, remember, writes this as an old man many years later. And he's remembering things, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit, as the Lord said would happen, the Holy Spirit brought these things back to mind in 14:26 and 27:26 primarily, but he brought things to their mind in chapter 16. He spoke about how the Holy Spirit would guide them into truth. And so you have in 16:13, but you go through those places, you see that John is going through things that he remembers from the past. And he has an intention here to fill in some of the details dealing with things as he remembers them that probably go beyond a little, and they do. The other Gospels do not give us the Upper Room Discourse. And yet they do give other details. And so John, as an eyewitness, he fills in some of the details, but he leaves some of the other things out. Now, when he got to the garden, he took three, as the inner three, Peter, James, and John, he took them with him into the away from the other disciples and went into the garden, and he left them to pray, and he went to pray, and they went to sleep. And he comes back, and he does this about three times, and the other Gospels will fill in those details, how he communicated with the Father that the cup might pass from him, that is, the cup that he must partake of, but yet he came to do what? He came to do the Father's will. And so he was going to partake of the cup, as described in the other Gospels, but he ends up saying, thy will be done, not thy will, not mine be done. And so it was the Father's will that he came to do originally, and that's what he came, to do, was the Father's will. And so that's what he did. Now, John doesn't cover that part of it. He doesn't describe all of those events there. But as we come into chapter 18, he will go into the passing over into the garden, the fact that they were in the garden, and we're in chapter 18 of John. And so they come into the garden, and there John will fill in some of the details, but he moves into Judas Iscariot is a key figure in the opening verses of the chapter. He's going to cover the betrayal of the Lord, and that is the first thing that we will do. Judas will bring a mob out, a large mob out of Jews, and they come to take the Lord. But they come out like they're coming against some kind of a dangerous force as they come out, and they come out at nighttime when nobody will see them. And then they come out at it really was a cowardly act, but they come out, it's illegal what they do, but they come out and arrest him, and John will cover the arrest, and then he will cover the three trials that will be, and you will have a religious trial as the religious authorities take him, as he's taken to the chief priests, and he's tried there. They really cannot really do what they want to do at that time. It wasn't something that was permissible for them to do. They could judge them by the law, and they had a lot of freedom to do so, but capital punishment was something that the Romans would be responsible for, and that being the case, if the Jews had been able to kill him, what would have they done? Their form of execution was a rock pile. They would have stoned him. But in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he was taken to Pilate, the governor, and so we have a civil trial before Pilate. Now, John doesn't cover when Pilate tried to get rid of the deal and sent him over to Herod, King Herod, to have him check him out, but Herod sends him back. John doesn't cover some of those things that are covered in the other Gospels. But when some of the saints around the region of Ephesus and some of the villages around Ephesus asked John about his eyewitness, what he witnessed with his own eyes, and asked for a Gospel account, and the tradition says that this is why John wrote the Gospel of John, to fill in some of the details. So they knew the Gospel story from other Gospels as they'd begun to circulate, and so they could read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and yet John now fills in a lot of details, and he really deals with the Lord Jesus, not beginning with his birth in the first verses as he begins, but he deals with him as the Son of God, as the eternal word, but the eternal word did become flesh, 1:1-14, but he deals more with the deity of Christ, particularly, and some of the things that went on between he and the Jews. Not that the other Gospels don't have some of that, but not the way that John does. And so John is very clear, very expressive in his descriptions, of the Lord Jesus. And so he wrote to those who asked him about what he saw, and he tells them. Now, when you look at what he tells them in this gospel, when you look at it, there are those who think that the gospels have mistakes and that sometimes they were mistaken, that there were errors in the gospels. There are inconsistencies. And when you sit down and read them on the surface, well, some of them have some differences in statements here and there. But yet, if you look at them, and if you look at them honestly and carefully, the Holy Spirit bore these writers along as they wrote. And so what they wrote was God-breathed. That's the result. The result was God-breathed. It's the Word of God. And so as they wrote, what they wrote was the Word of God. There were no inconsistencies. The Holy Spirit didn't make mistakes. And if you do read it with care, and if you do put them together, there is always where unbelief finds mistakes. There are no mistakes. You can't explain them. Now, sometimes you do take it, but you take it in context and you read it very carefully, as you do, because otherwise, if you look at it on the surface, well, you may have some slight differences in the gospel accounts, but yet they didn't write it in a sense to bring out, looking at it from a different perspective, from a different time frame. Sometimes there were two things that happened. Sometimes one gospel fills in one explanation and another one states it from another perspective. And I just say that because sometimes when you look at the Gospel of John and some of the other gospels, John fills in some of the details, and the other gospels have other details. And they're both right. They're all right. And so when you look at it, one way you can look at it, one thing that comes to mind while I'm talking here is when you go to the resurrection morning and the women going to the tomb, you look at the accounts. Well, you have different women coming at different times and different things going on, but it's not that difficult if you read it carefully. And so in one case, it's very early in the morning. It's still dark when Mary first goes to the tomb. She comes back. She must have gone back, met some other ladies, came back to the tomb, and now it's just beginning. The sun's just starting up, and then it's further up, and then it's almost daytime. And so you have different times that they take place, but the language is very clear that it's not all the same. So all I'm saying is, as we look at the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, there are no mistakes in them, and the inconsistencies are inconsistencies in the minds of men who don't pursue and don't give it an opportunity and don't take it to be the Word of God. If you're looking for mistakes, you can make them. You can make inconsistencies by not considering the context and putting the words, putting it together. But it does, and sometimes it takes a lot to take study, but it's not a problem. And you won't find an issue where there is not an answer to it, an honest answer to it. And so I just say that because as we're looking at the accounts here, John covers some things that are not covered in the other gospels, and some of the other gospels cover things that John doesn't. And so that's where we are. And we've been looking at the verbs for knowledge, the two key verbs, oida. An intuitive knowledge, a head knowledge. It does occur about three times. It does occur three times in chapter 18, and it's not as frequently as in some other chapters. We do not have the verb gnosko in the chapter at all, but we do have a noun, gnostos, knowledge. And so we do have that twice, and so we'll look at those as we pass through. Through this chapter, just to consider them, but we do have references to knowledge again within the chapter, and so we'll go ahead and begin, and let's look to the Lord as we do. Father, we're grateful again for the morning and for the opportunity we have to look into your word. We're thankful that we do have it available to study it whenever we have opportunity, that it is in our reach, and that you have given us that freedom to possess your word and also given us minds that we can study it, that we can come to know it, and know the facts, and when we can experience it, that we can move it into, it can become our experience by actually practicing what we're told we should do as grace believers. And so we're thankful again that we are not left to our own resources in these things, but that we do have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who's the divine teacher, also the divine enabler when it comes down to living the Christian life. We're thankful for that now. We just ask that we, as we look into your word again, that the Spirit might guide us into the truth, and we'd be grateful for that. Okay, in John chapter 18, we will be looking at verses 1 through 11. First of all, it deals with the confrontation with Jesus in the garden by the mob. And so you do have a mob coming, and I would call them a mob as they come. It doesn't use the word for a disorganized crowd, but it does, but they are coming with a mob mentality, and they are stirred up as they come. And so in verse 1, we've read through that before at the beginning, but it says Jesus having spoken these things is what it literally says. And that goes back to the upper room discourse, and that's where we went in our little review in the in our introduction. But he had spoken these words. What did he do? He went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron. And remember, there were 11 disciples with him. And they went to a place where there was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. Now the next verse, again, John describes this. John was there. And he was with the Lord. He heard the upper room discourse. He heard all of those words spoken, wherever, whether they were in the upper room, as it were, as they moved towards the brook and on towards the garden. But he heard those words, and the Holy Spirit would have brought them back to his mind, as we said. But he moves on with his disciples across the brook. Now, verse 2 picks up another aspect of the theme, and this is going to set the stage for what's going to happen. And it goes on, and Judas also, which betrayed him, that doesn't, they state it, but when John wrote it, he is the one back at that time. It's a present tense. It's a what we call a historical present. John can still see it. And they still recognizes this back in his mind, the one betraying him. And so at this time when they crossed the brook, Judas was the one who was betraying him at the very moment. And so he was making his deals and on his way. But it goes on to say Judas, the one betraying him, had known the place intuitively. And so he knew this place. Now, I might have thought that John would have used Gnosko here because he had been there. But it's just that he knows the facts and he knows the way. He has the road map to the place. John goes on to express why, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. So he and his disciples had gone to this garden often. And so they had spent a good deal of time. So Judas knows where it is. And so that sets the setting for what's going to take place in the garden. Now, as we come to verse 3, as we move on through, you have the arrival of all of this mob of individuals who come. And remember, this is at night. And so it's going to describe how they come. But it goes on, Judas then having received a band of men. Now a band, this was a band, a cohort. This was a large group of men. And so they say it was about the tenth of a legion, which would be 600. You might have had you would have had probably at least a crowd, perhaps 60 some people or something that would come. You had a good group of men who came. But this was like a group of soldiers who came and officers. And so these were the under rowers, the servants in the temple who were kind of like the temple guards and whatever. They were, you had this group though, this large group of men made up of a cohort of soldiers like guys, and then the under rowers, they came, you notice they were from the chief priests and Pharisees. Now that's kind of interesting because the chief priests and the Pharisees were not really, didn't believe the same things generally. They were not close friends necessarily, but yet they did come together, and in the Gospels, the other Gospels, you see them coming together as the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now most of the priests, they were Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in spirit beings and angels. And so that set them apart. The Pharisees, they would have been the right, those who were more conservative, the branch of Judaism. And so they were the, but here you have them together. The priests, they were more, more kind of liberal, and the Pharisees were more conservative. And so you have, but they sent these men out from both of these groups. And notice how they came though. They come thither, they came there, but how they came was with lanterns and torches. Now as they come, that tells us it's dark. There was moonlight. And that's, and they were told it was kind of like a, it was a, but the moonlight wasn't quite enough, because they were apparently thinking they were going to have to search for him. So they come with torches and lanterns, but they also came with weapons. And so that's kind of interesting. They were coming against one man, to get one man, though he had 11 men with him. So there were 12 individuals, but yet they come, and they come to take the Lord Jesus and do their dirty deeds. But they, now you go back to the other Gospels and you give the, find the account of how Judas betrayed the Lord and for 30 pieces of silver and led these, this mob out there. Jesus therefore, and now we come to verse 4, and you have the arrival of Judas with this mob in the garden. And Judas therefore, Jesus therefore knowing all things. It's an intuitive knowledge. Intuitively, he knows all things that should come upon him. That makes sense because he knew factually what was going to take place. Now, it is his human name, Jesus, and he did know all that was going to take place. Now, did he know that as a man or as God? Well, as the God-man, his deity would have made it, could have made this known to him. In his human nature, he didn't know all things, but sometimes his divine nature, and his divine nature, he did know, allow it to his human nature to know some things. Now, he could have known some of these things from prophecy. I don't think so. I think here would just be that his as the God-man in the realm of his divine nature, he did know factually. He hadn't experienced these things, but he did know all the things that should come upon him. And so he went forth, and so he kind of steps forth, and this is something he meets them. He goes out with boldness when they come. Now, this is a good-sized mob of individuals who were coming against him, and said unto them, whom seek ye? Who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? And so as he asks the question, and you have this little response here from the as he questions them, who are you looking for? Whom are you seeking? They answered him, you have their response, Jesus from Nazareth. And so he is Jesus the Nazarene, but he is indicating that he's from Nazareth. Doesn't mean that he was a Nazarite, doesn't mean that he was belonged to the church of a Nazarene. He was from Nazareth. And so he was called the Nazarene. And so he's Jesus the Nazarene, the one from Nazareth, that is. Now, Jesus responds to them, after they say who they're looking for. But as you look at what he has to say here, Jesus says unto them, ego I me. He says, I am. I would cross the he off. It's supplied there. They supplied it. It's italicized. It's not in the text. He just says, ego I me. Now, they repeat this a little later on, but he's still saying, ego, I, me, and I, it's me, I am. But when he says I am, it's more than just I am he. And so it's more than just it's me. I'm the one you're looking for. When he says ego, I, me, one man's coming up and facing up to them and saying, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus the Nazarene. Notice what happens. And that's the thing. Now, he fills in here, though, before he gets to that, he says, and Judas also, which is betraying him, the one betraying him, had stood with him back then. And so Judas was standing there with him as well. And so Judas had known the place. He leads them there, and he's with them, and he stood there with them. Now, the other Gospels fill in some of the accounts with what Judas does as he comes and betrays the Lord Jesus. But notice in verse 6, when we come to verse 6, when he said, ego, why me, I am, they weren't frightened of one man. They had an intent. They had an intense hatred, and they had a strong desire to get rid of him. And so it wasn't anything that, this was unnatural. What happens, and actually it's supernatural, what happens as a result is ego, I, me, I am. And notice he said, soon then as he had said, ego, I, me, said unto them, ego, I, me, not he again, but as soon as he said that, notice what happened to them. It says here, they went backward, and they did. They went behind. They fell behind, but they went backward and fell to the ground. Now that's, you're coming for a fight, and somebody says, I am, and well, oh, you're not going to drop back and back up and fall to the ground. There was something more to it than just I am he. And so what he's saying when he says I am, he's confessing that he is the I am. And again, we keep seeing this in John when he says, ego, I, me, I am. But he's going back to the fact that he is Jehovah, Exodus 3:14, as he appeared to Moses at the burning bush and identified himself as the ego, as in the Hebrew, but he says, I am. And so he is Jehovah, and so he is the self-existent one. He's the one who has life in himself. And that was his name in the Old Testament, Jehovah. And so God was, his name was Jehovah. And so he is. The one in his name, Jesus, well, he's Jehovah the Savior. And so he is Jehovah. He's God. And Jehovah was a true and living God. He is the ego, I, me. He's God. And so when he said that, it really was a confession of his deity to them. And so they couldn't stand before him. Now, they didn't fall down and worship him, but they fell backwards, and that was quite the contrary to what others did. But when he said that, it wasn't just fear that drove them backwards and drove them to the ground. They were knocked off their feet, you could say, when he said, I am. And I don't think they had anything to do with it as they fell backwards. And they're all, it's all active, but they fell. They couldn't do anything else, but they fell to the ground. And so the Lord Jesus does identify himself as the I am. And so they go back. Now, Jesus repeats the question, then asks he again. It's interesting when he asks them the questions here, he does use the verb erotao, not epirotao, but he asked them, as a man speaking to them now, to men, he asked them as an equal. He's not lesser than they are, that's for sure. But then he asked them again, whom seek ye? Who are you seeking? And so who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene again. And so they identify, he's the Nazarene from Nazareth. He's the one from Nazareth, that Jesus. Now, in verse 8, now the Lord Jesus again will speak to them and respond to them. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Not that I am he. Again, he is Jesus from Nazareth, but he's the I am. Now this time they don't fall down, but then he says, if therefore you seek me, and really he says, since you are seeking me, now it does turn, he's the one they're looking for, but he is the I am. He's the one they're looking for, though. Let these go their way. And so he asked that the 11 be allowed to depart. Now, literally, when he says let them go their way, it just says allow these, let these depart, be departing. And so when they go their way, they're going to depart. And so he says that for a purpose, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake concerning them, which thou gavest me. Or actually the up there is an ek out from them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. And so none perished. Now we have seen that statement earlier, where back when the Lord prayed to the Father for the disciples, but when you go back to chapter 17 in his communication to the Father, he did speak of how Judas was going to be the only one to perish. But Judas is gone now, and so verse 12 is where he says, I have kept, he asked the Father, when I was with them in the world, I kept them by your name, by your character, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, I've guarded now, different term as we pointed out last time, and none of them is lost, none of them has perished, except for the son of destruction, perdition, Judas. And so he does describe how that took, it was in fulfillment of the saying that Jesus had said as he communicated to the Father, but it was fulfilled that he lost none. Okay, now that we're still dealing with the mob, but now the scene changes a little bit from the questioning that goes on, and we move in verses 10 and 11 to Peter. And so now the focus of John goes back to Peter. He adds a little bit here because John is familiar with the scene, and he was familiar at the time with those who were there. And so then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Now the Lord asked them if any had swords. They had a couple of swords. These weren't big, broad swords that you would whip out and have a sword fight with. These were little short, chopping swords. And so it wasn't a big, long sword. But Peter, he drew it. Now nobody tells him to do so, but Peter, remember, he said he was willing to die with the Lord. But the Lord had told him, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. John's going to bring that up as he writes by the Holy Spirit also, to remind you of those events. But he, having a sword, he drew it and smote the high priest's servant, his slave, and cut off his right ear. So not just that he cut off an ear, he cut off his right ear. John remembered which side he hit when he did it, cut off his right ear. And so you think John was he was really a good aim with the sword, that he took it and he aimed at his right ear. Okay, there's one ear. No, I think he was trying to get him right down the middle of his head. He just had a poor aim. It wouldn't have made any sense. He might have, he might have glanced and moved away from him, but John missed and took off an ear. Well, and the servant's name was Malchus. Now John fills in the servant's name. He knows. And there is a reason for this, because it's going to come up again in the context. But the reason that he says his name was Malchus. And so Malchus, John knew something of the high priest. He knew something of those in the high priest's household, more so than some others. He had a familiarity there. In fact, there was an experiential knowledge that, as we'll see, that went on between John and those in the high priest's household. But he knows this guy by name, and he gives his name, so we know the slave's name. He was famous or infamous as he lost an ear, except the Lord restored the ear. Now, does John tell us what the Lord did? Doesn't go through all of that. But you go to the other Gospels, and the Lord miraculously took care of the man's ear. But then, as we go on, in verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now he asked if the cup and the hour might pass from him, the hour when men would have authority over him. He asked that the cup consisting of the content of his death, as he's going to shed his blood on the cross for mankind, as he does that, for the sins of mankind. He says, he asked in the garden that it might pass from him. But then, now, remember, he said, not my will, but thine. So it's settled in his human nature that he's going to do the Father's will. And so he says, shall I not drink it? And as he asks that question, it's certainly something that he will do. And so shall I never, ever uses a strong, a double negative. But yes, he's going to drink it ultimately. But he says, shall I never, ever drink it? He's going to drink it. He's going to partake of the cup that the Father gave him to partake of when he came into the world to fulfill the Father's will. And so that's the account with the mob as they come out to deal with the Lord Jesus. Now, you have the next event, like I say, John doesn't fill in the gaps here with the restored ear and such, but all we have here is the arrest then. And so now they're going to arrest the Lord Jesus and take him to the house of Annas, who was the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas that year. And so then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And so they took him, and they did, again, they bound him up, like he was as a bad individual. And this is essentially how they arrested him. And even though they couldn't stand up when he said, I am, they're still intent on doing their, what they came to do. And so in verse 13, we find where they led him away, Annas, and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, when you stop and look at this, just in the context here, Annas was had been priest, the high priest. He had five sons who had also been high priests, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was high priest at this time. This was a powerful family in Jerusalem, and a powerful family in Judaism, and a bunch of rascals besides, but they were a powerful family. And so they brought him, and Anna still was looked up to by the people. Caiaphas wasn't quite so strong an individual, but they brought him to Annas, and it goes on to say he was the father-in-law. Now in verse 14, John is going to identify who Caiaphas was. Now, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel. He determined together, literally, with the Jews, that it was expedient or best that one man should die for the people. And that was something that was probably a bit of wisdom on his part. Well, this guy's stirring up some problems. Well, let's just get rid of him. But he said that back in chapter 11. And verse 50, when at the time there, 11:50, but it was best in that 49 and 50, but you can pick up the whole thing where you have the chief priests in verse 47 and the Pharisees. They came together in a council of Sanhedrin and said, what do we do? For this man is doing many miracles. Many sign miracles. And so they recognized he was doing it. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them being Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you intuitively know nothing at all. And so we went through this before. Nor consider that it is expedient, it's best for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. And thus he spake not from himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. And from that day forth they took counsel, they determined together for to put him to death. And so that's Caiaphas back there. They determined to put Jesus to death at that time, and that was their whole goal. And Caiaphas is the chief priest this year, the same year here at this time. It says he was the high priest that year. They didn't have a lifetime priesthood. They were in and out of office quite often, and so this was the time when he was the chief priest, though. And so he had given his little prophecy there, but they bring Jesus to Annas. Now, we'll see that it's time that Annas sends him on to Caiaphas, though. And so what they did with that, with Annas, not real clear, but then as you come to verses 15 through 18, we have the account of Jesus being followed by Peter and John. And as they followed him, as he's led away into the courtyard of the high priest. And so as we move into verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another at the same kind of apostle or disciple, as that says. That disciple was known. Now here's a noun form of gnosto. He was known experientially unto the high priest. And so John, who doesn't put his name in the book, but he's the only one of two conspicuous individuals who are never named in the book, but he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's the one who reclined on Jesus' chest when they were eating at the Last Supper. And so he was that disciple, but he never names himself, but he's always in he's one of the leading, disciples. In the other gospels, but he was known to the high priest. And so there was an experiential knowledge between John and the high priest. And some suggest that there may have been some relation between John and the high priest Caiaphas. And at that time, we don't know for sure, but there's some indication that. But anyway, they were known, and it wasn't just a head knowledge that he knew about him, but he knew him experientially. So there really was an acquaintance between John and Caiaphas. And so John, he goes right in. And so he was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. So he went in, no problem. He was known to the high priest. But then as you look at the next verse, Peter, we know that Peter didn't go in, but Peter had stood at the door outside without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known by experientially unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. And so John goes out and he speaks to the little doorkeeper and Peter didn't just follow right in. He stopped at the gate. But now she lets him into the courtyard as John goes out. But before Peter goes in, now I'm sure she must have known John was with Jesus. Doesn't say anything about John. It's just Peter. But Peter was the one who was going to be shook up by Satan. He was going to be shook up, and he was the one who was going to deny the Lord. And so then saith the damsel, the young maiden that kept the door, this little doorkeeper, unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? Now it's interesting. She has some question in her mind, because when she asks the question, she asks it with a little negative particle. It means that really calls for a negative answer. You're not really, you weren't with him, were you? And she's kind of doubtful because of the way she expresses it here. But she does question him. There's something that this guy looks like he might have been there, but she's dubious. As she asks it, he saith, I am not. And so he denies it. So denial number one. Now, after that denial, we come to the next, just leaves Peter off for the moment. If we pick him up in the verse 18, and then we kind of leave him to some of the questions that take place then in the trial that goes on. And the servants, those are the under rowers, the officers, stood there who had made a fire of coals. And so they had this anthracite. They had a fire burning there before it was cold. And so this was a cold night and they warmed themselves and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. And so what we see here is Peter, standing there warming himself, with the other disciples and with these men. And these men, they would have been the enemies, of the Lord, amongst those who were under rowers and officers and things. These were the ones, who really, it's interesting that Peter hung out with them. Now John interjects in between here, and like I said, he goes into the trial itself, as we come into verse 19 through 24. And so he's going to describe what took place with the questioning by the high priest. And so as the questioning, again, he asked him as an equal, the high priest, and asked Jesus as an equal concerning his disciples and generally concerning his doctrine. And so he asked him about his disciples and his doctrine. Kind of interesting. But these were things that were well known, about his disciples and his doctrine. And when he says doctrine here, this was the doctrine that Jesus taught, that there wasn't just to be believed, but it was also to be put into practice, what they needed to do. Now the one thing that, when it came down to it, he did tell them things that they needed to do, in his earthly ministry, but what was the one final thing? They had to believe. That was the most important part of his doctrine. They needed to believe. They needed to respond to what he said, that he was the I am. And they did not. And so, but he asked about his doctrine. This is didache. And so it's kind of that sort of doctrine that we find used here. But the high priest asked him, and so he asked him just like he would any other man as an equal. It's interesting. He doesn't see Jesus as, but he's, they're equals. And so that's the picture of the high priest and his question. Now, when Jesus responds here, in verses 20 and 21 to the questioning of the high priest, it's almost kind of like he's a little bit sharp with him, in a sense, and it was taken that way by one of the slaves who was there, or by one of the men who was there. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly, I spoke boldly to the world." He didn't do it in a corner. He spoke right out, and he says, he always taught in the synagogue and in the temple. So he went to the Jewish synagogues. He went to the temple. He always spoke right out in the open. He wasn't keeping it in secret, where the Jews always resort. So he spoke right out in front of the Jews, wherever they were at the temple and in the synagogues. And he says, "And in secret have I said nothing." And so that he sets this stage here for the next statement and the next question. He always told them right out front, right up front, right out where they could hear him. And then, "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me." And so don't ask me, why are you asking me? Just go and ask the people who listen to me. what I have said unto them. Ask them what he said. Behold, they know intuitively what I said. And so it was true. When he spoke in the temple, when he spoke in the synagogue, they did know exactly what he was saying. They heard what he said, and they had a head knowledge of what he said. And so all you need to do is go ask the Jews who heard what he said, that he could give them the answers. Well, he didn't ask. This was totally appropriate for him to ask, just to say. He didn't do anything in private. And so these Jews, they could know. Now notice though how one of the under rowers, one of the servants of the high priest, responded, and how he took it. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, maybe with a rod, but saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so? Or is this the way you're asking the high priest?" And so he took it that he was not responding well to the high priest. He just kind of took it as though he were disrespectful. But now the Lord Jesus, he spoke perfectly righteously. There's nothing unrighteous about the statement and the question. And as he spoke here to the man who was interrogating him, and he wasn't interrogating him with a good purpose and with all honesty, really wanting to know what he did, but they were putting him on trial. Now Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, if I have spoken that which is lacking in character, and if I have spoken in that way, if what I have spoken evil, bear witness concerning that evil." And so if I really spoke something that was lacking in character, you bear witness to what I said that was lacking in character. He didn't. But if I spoke appropriately, nobly, what should have been said, why are you smiting me? And so the man smote him, but he really hadn't said anything wrong. So the man has no answer for him. There's no question about that. Well, that kind of ends the whole thing at this point, but now Annas had sent him, and so this when he sent him, he said he had sent him, so he sent him unto Caiaphas the high priest. He sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest, and so this is the second trial that takes place. Though now as you move into verses 25 through 20 and 26, you have the second denial by Peter. So we left Peter off back in verse 18. He's warming himself by the fire, and now we've come back to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They therefore said unto him, "Are you not also one of his disciples?" They ask it the same way the maiden did, with a little not quite sure. They ask it expecting a negative answer, but "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." So the second denial. And so Peter said he would die with the Lord. He even whipped out his sword up in the garden. But now he is not so sure and not so bold. And so "I am not." Now you can read the other accounts. I am not. I never knew the man. Nothing to, and whatever he's, but he really denies that he knew the Lord. Now, as we look at verse 26 continues on. One of the servants of the high priest, one of his slaves, being a kinsman, he was a relative whose ear Peter cut off. So see, Malchus comes back into the picture now. And this guy must have been up there with him. He was one of the slaves who was up there. But he knew this is the guy who cut off my relative's ear. And so whose ear Peter had cut off saith, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him?" And that's rather interesting when he says, "Didn't I see you?" See, he was there. Didn't I see you in the garden with him? And he uses a different negative here, ook, which says, expects a positive answer. Yes, I did. And so the others, well, we're not sure if you're his disciple. But now this guy, aren't you the one? Yeah, you're the one that I saw in the garden, who smote and he took off his, but he said he did see him. And so Peter then denied again. So this is the third time that Peter denies, and immediately notice the cock crows. So the cock crowed at that moment. Now there isn't much said, but I, when I look at this, we're not going back and trying to build a harmony of the gospel accounts. But if you go back to chapter 22 of Luke and verse 61, when the cock in verse 60, when the cock crowed, notice what happened in verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And that must have really hurt, because the Lord looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, shalt thou deny me three times? And Peter went out and wept bitterly. That kind of sets the scene for after the resurrection, when the Lord met with Peter and met with him alone. But Peter was bold, but yet he denied the Lord three times, just as the Lord said he would. And so the Lord knew, and the Lord said, this is what you're going to do. He did it. Now we leave Peter off. Luke told us he went out and wept bitterly and didn't seem to follow on here. But as we move on to verses 28 through 40, we come to the civil trial before Pilate. And there's some interesting things in the civil trial before Pilate that we see. We've come to the last of the, we've looked at all of the oil that's in the chapter, but we'll look at the rest of the chapter because it is important, and very definitely is the word of God. Now the entourage arrives at the home of Pilate at the praetorium, and his place where he stayed when he was in Jerusalem. But then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall, the praetorium, at the hall of judgment, the praetorium, and it was early. And so it is early. This would be about the fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 o'clock and 6, 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It's early. And so they bring him in into the court there, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat or devour the Passover. And so it was the Passover, and they couldn't go in and rub shoulders with the Gentiles, so they were good Jews, so they did stick to the rules of the purification of the Jews, but they do send Jesus in before Pilate. And when we look at verses 29 through 32, we have Pilate's questioning the Jews concerning the charges that they bring against the Lord Jesus. So the Jews don't go into Pilate, but Pilate comes out to them. Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation, what charge bring you against this man? And they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, that is, if he were not a doer of bad things, lacking in character, if he wasn't that kind of a man, we would not have delivered him unto you. But we did. And so when you look at verse 30, you have a second class condition here that describes it. If he were not one who did things lacking in character, if he wasn't a bad man, which he is, we wouldn't have brought him to you, but we did. And so that's the way they express it to him. Then said Pilate unto them, you take him and judge him according to your law. And so they were free to judge him according to their law. They just had him in at the two at Annas's place and at Caiaphas's. And like I said, in between here, Pilate's going to send him off to Herod and comes back. But this John leaves some of that out, skips over it. But you judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So that was true. They couldn't. And if they had put a man to death, they would have stoned him. But this was so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, that he would die being pierced through his hands. He would go through a crucifixion, which was only a Roman kind of execution. When it says lawful, it isn't the word nomos, law, used here. It's just a word that means it is not permissible. It wasn't something that was permissible or allowable for them to put a man to death under the Roman rule. And the purpose is that the saying concerning Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. And we won't go back and look, but we can go back to chapter 12, verses 32, 33. We can look at the Old Testament. You have places where it describes the kind of death that Jesus would die. Now, as we come to verses 33 through 38, now the scene changes from Pilate, a discussion between Pilate and Jesus. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall, the praetorium, again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Are you the king of the Jews? And so the question is, are you the king of the Jews? Just a straightforward question. Jesus answered, Sayest thou this thing from yourself, or did others tell it thee concerning me? So are you asking me this because you know that I am the king of the Jews, or did somebody tell you about this? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? And when Pilate says that, am I a Jew, he asked it in a way that says, no, I'm not. The response should be, I'm not a Jew. It is what he's saying. Am I a Jew? Definitely not. Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? So now Jesus responds again. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not out from this world as to its source. And his kingdom didn't come forth from this world. Now you come to another second class condition. If my kingdom were out from this world, but it is not, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but they are not. But they didn't. And so this would have been what happened if my kingdom were of this world. His servants would have risen up and fought back. But now, is my kingdom not from hence? It's not. Now it's not from this, from here. And so it's not from this world. Now Pilate comes back in verse 37. Pilate answered, Therefore said unto him, Are you a king then? Now it's kind of interesting when he asked this, Are you a king then? He uses a little negative particle here. These are kind of important and interesting to look at through this. It's very important. He uses a little negative oop, which means demands a positive answer. Are you a king then? Yeah, you're, and so he expects an answer. You say that I am a king. Well, how did he say he was a king? Well, he used the oop here and he said, are you a king? Well, you are a king. He responds in that way. So Jesus said, well, you say that I am. To this end was I born, back when he was born, with the result of his birth, that he was born to be a king. And for this cause, on account of this, I came, and I'm here into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is out from the truth heareth my voice. And so he speaks again of why he was born. But Pilate, he said he was a king, and Pilate admits, well, okay, he's a king. But Pilate doesn't see any problem with the Lord Jesus. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and says unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And so he doesn't find anything when he goes out. He says, I find no cause, no accusation in him. There's nothing, no fault, no cause, no accusation. But now he goes on and he's going to try to get away from what's going on. He's going to try to escape from having to deal with Jesus. But you have a custom, not the normal word for custom, but this was a that I should release unto you one at the Passover. And this was something they would do, an agreement between the Roman governor and the Jewish people. They'd release a prisoner. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? And that's the thing that he wanted to do. And so were they, is that what they were determining? And when he says, will you, are you determining that I release unto you the king of the Jews? He found nothing wrong with him. Verse 40, then cried they again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And John says, now Barabbas was a robber. And so that's where we will leave off today. But you have the trials of the Lord Jesus, and it moves on to the abuse that leads to the cross, and as we move on. But the Lord Jesus in this chapter, we do find knowledge, the knowledge of men, and we also find the intuitive knowledge of the Lord, as he knew all things that were going to happen to him. And he knew exactly, as the God-man, he knew exactly where what the Jews were up to and what was going to happen to him. And at the trial here, we find again, just let me remind you, these trials were all illegal. They were all done in secret. They were done at night away from the people whom the Jewish leadership feared. And they turn him over to Pilate to let Pilate and the Romans execute him for their cause. And yet Pilate wanted to get out of it. But yet the Lord knew these things. We saw a hint of it. Not just a hint, we saw his deity in activity, and we also saw the fact that he really was a king, and Pilate admitted that, which is kind of interesting to me. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we looked at these, the account of these trials, and yet we're thankful, even as Peter denied our Lord three times, that yet he had a change of heart, and the Holy Spirit came. Instead of being cowardly, he stood up with boldness and preached Christ crucified for the sins of mankind, and the fact that he rose from the dead, even though it stirred the Jews up even further. Yet we're thankful again that when the Holy Spirit came, things changed. And it did change the character of Peter, one who had become cowardly and fearful, and yet he became bold and a bold witness concerning our Savior and his cross work. So we're thankful for that now. Amen.
As I am, and as all of us really should be, that our future, our hope, isn't built on